Morning, my dear friends. I hope you're able to squeeze in somewhere and find a seat. I'm glad you're here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are to us every day, always faithful, always providing for us, always with your eyes upon us, your ears are open to our cries, your hands are mighty to surround us, to secure us in every way. And Lord, we revel in the promise that you've made to us and very clearly, pointedly in Scripture, revealed that your plan is to preserve us all the way to heaven. And while we know that life between now and then is often filled with surprises of one kind or another and unexpected difficulties, we know, Lord, that ultimately you will accomplish your plan and every detail of your purpose throughout this universe, of which we are a very, very small part. Help us to keep ourselves in perspective in relation to you, and may we thoroughly enjoy your company today. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the blessing of the Word. May that be our portion and our strength this morning, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me just touch up a little bit where we were last week as we consider again the concept of Christian suffering in the light of divine sovereignty. We have been attempting to look at, in survey fashion, some things in the book of 1 Peter. Throughout the five chapters, over and over again, we find that there are key words. And there, by the way, every word is important to us. Every word of God is profitable, and we are to dine on every word, live by every word. And so we make much of what we read here and relate it in its context and trust that it will be a joy and a blessing as we spend our time here this morning. Before we begin, I'd like to just share with you something that I came across in a portion of my collateral reading on this subject. Maybe many of you have already heard about this or read it in days gone by concerning George Mueller. George lived in the years 1805 to 1898, pastor and philanthropist, and he's renowned for his work among orphan people in Bristol, England, and the trust in God that he modeled during that ministry. He was a married man, and he and his wife spent 34 years together before she went to heaven. In this particular article, it is reported by Mr. Mueller in 1859, Mary had a serious bout of rheumatism. And it is then that her health declined steadily during the 1860s, Civil War era. And Mueller prayed fervently for her recovery, things that we do here at Grace Baptist Church when someone is sick. We take up their cause to the throne of grace. And so he prayed for her recovery, continuing to trust that his sovereign God would do the right thing. Now, before I go into the comments that he made to his congregation the morning or in the prayer meeting the day after she passed away, I want to remind you of something that you read in Psalm 145, verse 17 and 18. When you consider the concept of Christian suffering in the light of God's divine sovereignty, in that 17th verse, I believe it's verse 17, the word says, "The Lord is righteous." Now, what he is in his attributes, he always is. He never changes. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. So that by definition, The things that happen in my life and in yours are permitted by God. None of them, according to what we read in the book of James, is sent to tempt us to sin. They are there for a higher purpose and a greater reason. So we, by definition, understand that whatever comes your way and mine by way of suffering and affliction is permitted by God. We have now then to discover the reality of human suffering and the causes behind it and the blessings that flow out of it. And so the Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. So I continue with this little insert. In the course of his praying, he says, "Yes, my Father, the times of my darling wife are in thy hands. Thou wilt do the very best thing for her and for me, whether life or death. If it may be, raise her up yet again, my precious wife." Man of faith always asks for that. It's not impious to think otherwise. He says, you're able to do it, though she is so ill, and howsoever thou dealest with me, only help me to continue to be perfectly satisfied with thy holy will. So not only did this man nurse his wife through her dying days, she passed away in February of 1870. He saw her death in Christ as a good death. As such, it was a time for grateful thanks to God, as Mueller told his church's prayer meeting the following day. Here's what he said to them. "Beloved brethren and sisters in Christ, I ask you to join with me in hearty praise and thanksgiving to my precious Lord for his loving kindness in having taken my darling, beloved wife, out of the pain and suffering which she has endured into his presence. And as I rejoice in everything that is for her happiness, so I now rejoice as I realize how far happier she is in beholding her Lord, whom she loved so well, that in any joy she has known or could know here. I ask you also to pray that the Lord will so enable me to have fellowship in her joy that my bereaved heart may be occupied with her blessedness instead of my unspeakable loss. This is every day I see more and more how great her loss is to the orphans, and yet without an effort my inmost soul habitually joys in the joy of that loved departed one. Her happiness gives joy to me. My dear daughter, and I would not have her back were it possible to produce it by the turn of the hand." And he concludes his remarks to his church family by this: God himself has done it, and we are satisfied with him. God himself has done it, and we are satisfied with him. Tremendous sermon thought that might even spring out of a place in Psalm 119, verse 68, where simply it is said, "Thou art good," speaking of the Lord, "and doest good." Tremendous attitude in the life of this venerable man of faith from previous generation. So I want to have you consider with me that as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, we looked at verse number 6 in the word heaviness. Last week, we considered to a degree the trial of faith, and I want to remind you that whenever we think about the trial, keep in mind that it is not a test to inform God so much as it is a test out of which you may be informed about God and his workings with you. It is a test in a way that provides an opportunity for our faith to be strengthened. After all, if the hardy, severe winds of affliction never blow upon the sapling of our soul, so to speak, how in the world will it ever mature? And so think about this in 1 Peter 1 in verse number 7, where we read that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. When we just introduced the trial to the context and consideration of human suffering, we have at least a partial explanation for what it is that God is doing. If you want to look at something else, keep your place in 1 Peter. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, you find this in the context of a test that is yet future, a test in which our works will be refined by fire, when all the dross will be swept away. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, you read, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try, there's the word, shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. Now, in that context of 1 Corinthians 3:13, there is some work-like substance that is consumable. It is labeled as what in that place? Consumable substance. What is it? Wood, hay, and stubble. Many times and oftentimes Christian work amounts to that only. Wood, hay, and stubble. Whereas the kind of work, the quality of work that will stand the test of fire is like unto gold, silver, and precious stones. So in that particular setting, describing an event at the Bema seat, yet future, there is a different kind of a test. But if we wish to adapt the concept of a test today, then it is that sometimes God will permit trials to come so as to, minimize, or marginalize, or sweep away the wood, the hay, and the stubble in advance of judgment. And who wouldn't be for that? I can't imagine a more embarrassing scene for the child of God to arrive in heaven and on judgment day stand before God and have all of your works of a lifetime go up in a puff. Humiliating. But humiliating is really not the tragedy of the moment. The tragedy is that there is nothing qualitatively sufficient to present to your Lord. And that probably would be the most condemning aspect of that test. We also understand, too, that Paul tells this, the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he says, therefore judge nothing before the time, nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have his praise of God. So we come back to that word, the test. Keep in mind now, around all of this in 1 Peter chapter 1, we remember the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. I want you to go to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And down around verse number 20, we get an earful. In verse number 20, and there's the word, depending on your perspective, good word, bad word, buffeted. Buffeted. Verse 20 says, what glory is it when you shall be buffeted? Now, the Greek word there is, does not require any science to arrive at a right conclusion. It simply means to get wrapped. You get wrapped. Tyler, when's the last time your dad wrapped you? Huh? Okay. You're not conscious of any things in the past, huh? Literally, or in a more contemporary jargon, we could say to be buffeted is to be fisted. Just to be on the receiving end of blows from the hand. So the verse says, what glory is it when you be buffeted for what? For what? Your faults, your sins, your transgressions. Is there any reason to be high-fiving anybody when you get fisted or you're on the receiving end of the knuckle sandwich because of something you earned? No, of course not. But sure enough, we all step aside sometimes and are in line for that kind of treatment. But the verse goes on to say that whenever you are buffeted, you take it patiently. But, and then here's the big but when you do well and suffer for it, endure pain for it, you take it patiently. When you look at verse number 20, which doth please God the most? When you do well and you suffer now. You're buffeted. And the only thing you did was you did right. And of course the do well there, is just simply be a, can I say, just expand on a little bit, when you play the part of a good Samaritan and you are buffeted for it and you suffer it patiently, it is said this is acceptable with God. It's acceptable with God. And whenever we think about the act itself, I suppose there is a certain degree on the part of the one being buffeted, a degree of graciousness at not responding in kind. Now the Christian understands something that the Lord has said through the apostles very clearly. When he said, vengeance is mine. Now who is assigned the responsibility for repayment? Okay, so that takes the onus off of us. Whenever we are fisted for doing well, as the good Samaritan might sometimes be subject to, and we take it patiently, that's acceptable with God. Inasmuch as he is present when that unkind deed is perpetrated upon you, inasmuch as he has seen it, does the immutable, unchangeable God ever forget what he just saw? Absolutely not. And therefore, I don't have to keep a list of wrongs done to me to present to him at some day in the future. Lord, would you mind bringing everybody up to speed here on these things? No, we have to do that. God will take care of his dear people in the way that he wants. Now, there's a very compelling notion in verse number 21. Keep in mind the doing well and suffering for it. Verse 21 gives you a compelling, thought-provoking, heart-rending consideration. Verse 21 gives you instructions on that for what? What does it say? The very first part of verse 21. For even hereunto. Now, the hereunto points back to what? The suffering. Yeah. Hereunto goes back in the context to suffering. Now, verse 20 talks about two kinds of suffering. One kind of suffering is the kind of suffering you might as well expect you're going to get it. You reap what you sow. The other kind is totally unexpected, unwarranted, and yet when it occurs, it pleases God that you endured patiently. Verse 21 says, for even hereunto the suffering were you called. Called to suffer, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, think about that for a minute. Verse 21 addresses divine permission for sure. But don't make this error as to how God works. Divine permission does not mean that God is passive when you suffer. Because with the divine permission comes also divine decree. Hereunto were you called. Called. Permission? Yes, there are some things that happen and only happen because God will let it happen. But then you take it a step further and you remove God's reluctance out of it, and seems to me when it says here in verse 21, you were called to it, that that implies on the part of God a positive action whereby your life and mine are brought into the intersection of suffering for a higher purpose. Called to it. And the example is given there in verse number 21. And our example is who? Christ is our example. Was Christ called? Let me put it. Did God the Father permit Christ to endure everything, let's say, from the triumphal entering into Jerusalem, as recorded in John 12, the whole way to John chapter 19? Did God simply permit all that to go on, or did he decree it concerning Christ? Now keep in mind, when he entered into Jerusalem, he was riding high. And they were laying palm branches down. And you progress from there. You wind up in the 19th chapter at the crucifixion. And before he was crucified, he was tried in chapter 18. He was interrogated by, first of all, the high priest. He was interrogated by Pilate. And then the people had a choice. They had a choice between him and Barabbas. And according to custom, one of them could be let free. Both of them, as deemed by the authorities, were criminals. Now, which one do you want to let go? Did God lose the argument when Barabbas went free? No, he didn't. Did he decree, back in the councils of eternity, did he decree that Barabbas would go free on that occasion? Or didn't he know then how it would turn out? Well, sure he did. So we fast forward into time at the cross, in the events preceding the cross, and Barabbas goes free, Christ goes to the cross. Certainly by divine permit. But ultimately by divine decree. We have an example. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, in the place of us, on behalf of us, leaving us an example that you, and the implication of the example is for you and me what? According to verse 21, when it comes to the suffering, that we should do what? Follow in his steps. Follow in his steps. Is there any instruction in the New Testament about taking up the cross? Yeah. Is there any pertinent instruction for us to die daily after the manner? Yeah. Is there any instruction that we are to put to death the members of our body? There is. Because frankly, they are at the base of some suffering. So you have this whole thing, an example, and again, probably, if we romanticize that, we probably all would say, oh yes, we're there, we're with Christ. But let me bring you down to another verse, to another action. First of all, verse 22 says he didn't sin. Okay, this is one of those cases where he suffered for doing good. He didn't do evil. No sin was in him. And yet, look at verse 23. There is a word there. He was reviled. Can you take that? Can you take that? To be made a reproach and a laughingstock. I think probably the men in the room, being that God wired men a certain way and wired women an altogether different way, men are more likely than not to react negatively if their spouse is brought under reproach than if they were brought under reproach. Most times a man will endure the caustic, cynical remarks of an opponent or a homegrown jerk easier than if it is his wife that is subject to the reviling. Now that's the way God wired the man. You know, man is going to come to the defense of his own. And probably on the other side of that, a grandmother or a mother, let's start with the mothers first, a mother is more likely to jump in if her children are reviled before father does. And if grandchildren become the objects of that kind of verbal abuse, that's something that is almost, I would say, well nigh intolerable. But as with the case of grandchildren, we know that they sin. Children sin. The wife sins. And the husband sins. And so there might be, when it comes to being reviled, a case made that it is borderline intolerable, but if you really be honest and open about it, you say, you know, sometimes we deserve that, we carry it out on the sleeve, but where Christ was concerned, he did no sin and was yet reviled. You remember the reviling of Christ that took place when he hung between the two thieves at Calvary? Now, first of all, consider that the Son of God was enduring probably the most hideous form of torture that the world up to that point had ever devised, suffering indescribable physical agony. And while that's all going on, these two jerks, one on each side of them, were reviling him. Now, it is to the glory and praise of God that he did not, in that instant, pronounce judgment upon them immediately like he could have. But that same spirit and tone that was in his voice when he uttered that prayer to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, governed and tempered his remarks and his reactions to those on either side of him. Do you realize that Jesus could have sinned on the cross, but didn't, couldn't, was not possible, but had a lesser man, like those two men, been affixed to the cross that Jesus was, they in fact did sin, would sin. You would think that a person is suffering to that degree, the last thing in his mind would be the other guy's business. And so you have, in verse 21, the fact that where suffering is concerned, and listen, it follows in line with something else that the apostle says later. Don't think it's strange, concerning the fiery trials which are to try you. Don't think it strange. Think it not strange. Well, the reason for that is because that's what you've been called to. It's what you've been called to. Now, over in chapter 3, if you would look there, and it brings about a different kind of an attitude in this. Chapter 3, verse number 14. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, next word is happy. Now, there's a lot of things that make me happy. Lots of things make me happy. Some things make me happy that shouldn't. I'll be the first to admit. I get belly laughs over certain things. Now, when I do it, I know I shouldn't do that, shouldn't think that way, but I'm glad, you know, that it fell out that way. I'm just a clay pot, you know, just a vessel in being under construction. But this word is the same word that you find in the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over again. And there, remember, Jesus was telling his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are ye, happy are ye, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, happy. Well, I don't know that word can directly convey the thought of a giddiness or a foolish hilarity so much as it is a settled state of mind of well-being. And I'm thinking about that. I'm trying to think where I saw it in the scriptures. In connection with suffering for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, or happy are ye, that you were counted worthy to suffer for his name. There's a benefit. There's a blessing behind that. So you have the word suffer here. And then there is also, in verse number 14, another word that conveys something unsettling. What is that word? Afraid. And then down the street from it, terror. They're both roots that come right out of the same word, phobos, phobia. It definitely means alarm. So the verse says, if you suffer for righteousness, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Neither be troubled, stirred up, agitated. Now that's the word as it is in print. How many of you find it more difficult to actually live that way than not? Have any of you been stirred or agitated this week over things that you have seen and heard? If you had a nickel for everyone, would you have enough to put in a piggy bank? Huh? Clink, 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 clink. It sounded like pretty soon your piggy bank is going to sound like a one-armed bandit. Jackpot. So you have something else then. Drop down to verse number 17. And it follows on what we've already said about verse, chapter 2, verse 21 about being called to suffering. 1 Peter 3, verse 17, it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Consider the will of God. I believe that I had a statement in the morning message that goes like this out of this particular verse. It is always better to suffer in the will of God than suffering because you aren't. Okay? And so whenever you arrive at the point in life where you are either emotionally distressed and distracted, depressed, or whatever word you want to describe it, if you're in a place where physically you're being tortured and tormented by the subradar pains and the aches that you have, they don't yet rise to the level of other brothers and sisters that you know that are suffering more deeply and painfully and chronically, but they are nevertheless part of your life every single day. And you sit down and you evaluate what's going on around you, and you say, okay, need I be surprised because things are happening right now to me the way they are? Now, some people will stop and think, Christian people will say, well, what have I done to God that He would do this to me? Some people will think like that. Does God judge people physically for sin? Does He? Can you think of any notable instances in Scripture where He did so? Okay. For sin now. Achan. Achan was, he was sort of a blue-collar guy, head of household, upright, respectable. But does He deal that way with kings and people in high places? David? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good one there. And think about old Nebuchadnezzar. He had him eating grass because of pride. And he was in desperate need at the end of that course of a manicure. That went on for a while because of pride. So God can affect the physical body because of sin. But I think too oftentimes Christian people, when they get down in a way physically or mentally, or they are under some kind of a spiritual depression, they think sometimes that God is out to get them. And now I need to negotiate with God. I need to get busy about this matter of prayer. And what can I do now, Lord, to make You happy again with me? Lord, if You will take away this pain or take away this affliction, I promise You that I will do this, this, and this every day from here now until whenever. Have you ever met up anybody like that? Have you ever met anybody like that? Have you ever looked in the mirror lately? So you have the will of God in regarding to suffering. Remember what the Lord Jesus, when He was in the pre-crucifixion hours there in the garden, when He had that tremendous agony in prayer, and He said, speaking to His Father, if it be possible, what? What was His request? Huh? Let this cup pass from me. Then right on the heel of that, nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. That cup would be full of suffering. So then we come to chapter 4 and verse number 12. Beloved, do you suppose it would be worthwhile for God's people to dwell on that word for themselves? Children of your heavenly Father, beloved by Him, as a doting father loves his children. Beloved, I think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. A comment is in order for that word, fiery trial. It is the word purosis. We get our word purity out of that. And again, it refers to that illustration that we gave last week about the goldsmith igniting a fire under his precious metals to get them to a certain temperature so that what comes to the top? What comes to the top in the fire? The good or the bad? And so what does he do with the bad? Stir it into the pot again? Skims it off. Would you say that that's the ancient equivalent of the modern day junk metal? Junk metal? You know, you can go to a silversmith or a store, and you can buy junk silver coins. I don't know why, but I suppose you could. I suppose the junk silver coin is worth more than the junk silver dimes that you get in your pocketbook as a matter of routine. But anyhow, the fiery trial is that which is designed for our purity. So think it not strange concerning that purifying ritual of in the will of God that it's some strange thing happening to you. It's all in the hand of the unchangeable, immutable God. Which is to say, things just don't happen to us. Not even the smallest things. It's not that they just happen. Nothing happens. So, look at verse 15. A caution. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, okay, or as a maniac. The word thief there's, we get our word klepto from, as in kleptomaniac, a person who steals unconsciously, habitually, or as an evildoer, we would call that a malefactor. There were a couple of those hanging beside Jesus. Or, it's almost as though, listen, we take a step up now. We go from the bottom of the basement, murderer. That's as low as you can get. And then we go from there to the maniac, the klepto. That's bad. And then we go to the evildoer, the malefactor. That's bad too. But then there is this, a busybody, A meddler, as though, all right, you may not be a murderer, you may not be a thief, you may not be an evildoer, but are you a busybody, a meddler in other men's matters? And then I leave you with this thought, and we conclude in chapter 5 and verse number 10 in this particular overview. Chapter 5 and verse number 10. But the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory. I remind you that that calling there is the same calling unto suffering. By Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered, and the next word, actually two English word a while, is oligos. And it's a comparative term that addresses the idea of something brief, puny, very small. Now, I could say something here to illustrate, but I won't. I'll be gracious to my brother. Verse number 10, after you have suffered briefly, comparatively, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. It is that you might cross-reference verse number 10 with 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, where it talks about, uses these words, for a moment. Our sufferings are but for a moment, comparatively a small, small bit of time. Small bit of time. Do you have any comments or questions of your own concerning the concept of human suffering in the face of the sovereign God of heaven, who decrees it, permits it, and with a purpose behind it. It is for His glory. Any questions at all? All right. Lord, thank You. Thank You for this time that we've had together. And we pray, Lord, as we move along to our 11 o'clock service, may there be more of the same as we then participate together in praising, in prayers, and in the ministry of the Word, in giving and surrendering, and all the while we wait for Christ to come, in whose name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.